Now we're turning to Romans and chapter 1. And again, considering the glorious gospel, the gospel of God, as the Apostle Paul terms it. And I'm coming immediately to verse 8. We're under the heading, a praiseworthy gospel. The Apostle wrote, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. So the apostle gives thanks to God for the fact that people are converted, that the gospel of God, the good news, brings men, women, and young people into a right relationship with God himself. It procures their peace with God. It procures pardon and cleansing from sin. It reconciles. It fills the breast with a living hope. A hope beyond this world. A hope beyond the grave. A real hope and a great measure even of confidence that because we are sheltered in Christ, who has paid the price for our sin, who has imputed to those that believe and trust in him a righteousness that is a perfect righteousness without a blemish and without spot, we can meet God. That's a tremendous thing. That is unique to the Christian believer. That is unique to those that have faith in Christ. For only Christ can present the sinner spotless before an infinitely holy God. It's no wonder then the apostle bursts out into praise and he says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Well, it's the only faith that's worth speaking about. It's the only faith that's worthy of praise. Praise to God, for it originated with God. It's the gospel of God, says Paul. That's what he terms it in verse 16. He also says it's the gospel of Christ. That's the reality. This is the truth of the Bible, faith and salvation in Christ. No, this is God's doing. You know the Arminian. That is the man-centered individual. He gives thanks to himself. He praises himself ultimately for his wise decision to receive Jesus. Well, it's certainly wise to do that, no question. But what attitude do we receive Christ? Was it humbly? Was it meekly? Was it with a measure of awe and wonder that God himself should initiate my salvation, my conversion, and come near to me, convince me of my sins, and then point me and reveal to me the saving glory and power of Christ, and I run to him. All glory to God, you see. The biblical faith, true biblical faith, gives all the glory to God. Man-centered gospel and a man-centered understanding says, I did it. I was wise. Oh, I took Jesus as my Savior. Well, those words, up to a point, are valid. But are you? Or were you humbled to know, because you come to understand, you would never have sought him until he sought you? That's the reality. There is none that understandeth, says the scripture. There is none that seeketh after God. Left as we are, left as we were, we would never have sought the Lord. But God in His grace and mercy came to us. If you're a true convert, that's why the apostle gives thanks to God. He doesn't thank the Christians in Rome. He doesn't say, smart people that you are, let me praise you for what you've done and for your wisdom. No, he gives thanks and credit to where it's due, to God first. To God be the glory. Great things he hath done. The only faith worth speaking about. This faith is a notorious faith. We might say, verse 8, it's a faith that's spoken of throughout the whole world. That is, it would have gone to other Christians. They became aware of converts in the very heart of the oppressive empire, Rome itself. Well, didn't the Lord Jesus Christ say, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it? If you wanted a physical representation at that time of the gates of hell, you may have looked at Rome, the empire, the idolatrous, the worshippers of Ammon. Their emperor was a god, they said. They insisted that people acknowledge he was a god, and Christians were burned. Christians were martyred because they refused to do that. They said, Jesus Christ is Lord, not your emperor. And many were martyred for the truth. It's a notorious faith. It's ridiculed to this very day. It's scoffed, it's mocked, it's derided, but it's the truth of God. It brings a person living hope individually. You that are the Lord's, you have this hope. Oh, you're utterly convinced. No one need tell you there's a God. You know it. You've met with Him. You have trust in Him, in God the Son. You are indwelt by the Spirit of God, God the Holy Spirit. You know God. If you're a true convert, you've experienced Him. You talk to Him. He hears your prayers. You know it. You are convinced of these things because that's the work of the Spirit of God. He brings confidence. He enlightens and He instructs. He enables you with a confidence and an intimacy to cry out, Abba, Father. He's not distant. It's not as if you have to, is He there, is He not? You know. You walk with Him day and daily. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Authentic faith is the faith of God, is the glorious gospel that brings us to faith in Christ. Notice how he does express his thanks. Verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ. Well, the gospel of God provides us with an advocate, with a mediator, and that is vital and that's essential. Have other faiths an advocate? Have other faiths one to represent them and plead so powerfully, efficaciously their case? Only the Christian has a perfect advocate and an appointed mediator For it is appointed unto men once to die, and we have to meet our God. Have we a mediator? There is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Oh, the gospel of God brings us an advocate and a mediator. Who is God when we take that very title and term upon our lips? Oh, what a shock awaits the world. So familiar have they come with the term and the title, because other faiths and other religions have their term for God, God. But when we think of the Almighty and the one true God, the true living God, remember what we really speak about, the one we speak about and refer to. He is transcendent. That is, he is so far above us and all his creation. He is incomprehensible to a finite being, that is, even a finite perfect being. The angels cannot fully comprehend their maker. The unfallen angels, super intelligent, powerful beings that they might be, they cannot fully comprehend God. He alone is the infinite. He is transcendent. He is incomprehensible to our tiny little minds. Oh, even if we would remain perfect, we would have needed God to accommodate himself to us so that we might know him and commune with him. And of course, there's always been a mediator. Some would argue and tell us that when it speaks of man in his perfect state and refers to him communing with God in the cool of the day in the Garden of Eden, even prior to his fall, there was a mediator. It was an accommodation. It was Christ, they tell us, who came visibly to walk and talk to Adam and Eve. That may be so. That may be pure speculation. You can decide for yourself. The scripture doesn't make it clear. What it does make clear is that God is above us. God is transcendent. God is immense. God is incomprehensible unless he accommodates himself to us. And indeed now, of course, we are fallen, finite beings. What we knew of God has been so disfigured. He placed within man the knowledge of his being and reality. He has maintained that. He has kept that. But we cannot know him, not in any real way, until we come to faith. He is radiant brilliance, the outshining of his perfections and his holiness. He is glorious. We need a mediator. We need someone as our advocate now that we're fallen. Christ is our advocate. It is through, says the apostle, even his thanks are offered up unto God. First I thank my God through Jesus Christ. He's acknowledging the mediator, that we need a mediator. Christ is that one alone. It's through him we come to God. It's by him we come to God. He himself, who is God, yet also, of course, man. Oh, it's through Christ. Always address, at least publicly, your praying, your gratitude, when speaking of him, through Christ. The apostle does it. He's in effect presenting to the Romans and reminding them it's through Christ we come to God. The transcendent, the incomprehensible, immense, eternal God. We can approach him, but only through Jesus Christ, only through a mediator, only through an advocate. For he is infinitely holy, and we are sinful and fallen beings. Well, notice then, verse 9, I come a little bit quicker. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. Well, here's the manner of gospel work. It is so glorious a message that the only way to serve and to work to the glory of God, and we're called on to good works after conversion, not to be converted, to be saved, but because we are created unto good works, says the apostle to the Ephesians. Well, notice, how are we to work in the gospel? Well, Paul tells us, God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. Some linguists would suggest that that simply means with the heart. I do it wholeheartedly unto God. So glorious is God, so glorious is Christ, so glorious is his message and the gospel, that we mustn't serve God half-heartedly, begrudgingly, or most certainly not at all. No, if we're true believers, we have a work to do. How do you go about that work? Well, not intermittently, not carelessly, not dispassionately, not prayerlessly. No, it's the gospel. Paul says, I serve God with my spirit. You and I might say today, body and soul. I put every effort into this. My work in the gospel, my relationship with my God, is of supreme importance. There is nothing more important than this. If he's given me a little task and a little role and a service to do, I mustn't let that become, intermittent or carelessly done or prayerlessly done or even begrudgingly done. No, it's a glorious message. He's a glorious God. Christ is a most glorious and worthy, compassionate Savior. And we want to serve him. We want to live for him. Surely we do, out of gratitude to him. That you represent him as an ambassador of Christ on earth. Have you a function? Have you a role? Are you doing something? Weary of it? Tired of it? Perhaps we don't yet lift a finger for Christ. Then we need to know him and be filled with his love, his kindness, his goodness, his faithfulness, reflecting on his anguish and his agonies and what he endured to make us his own, and to reconcile us to God, to purchase for us everlasting life in the kingdom. Oh, Paul says, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit. I put body and soul into my service of God. Do we? Tremendous challenge, isn't it? Do I tag God on? Do I tag on a little service at the end of a week, at the end of a day, at the end of my life's other greater priorities? First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. How good are we at praying for others? Is it a few weeks? It dawns on us, I haven't prayed for them for weeks. I used to be so faithful. I used to be so earnest and fervent. I would pray for them. Have we become, and it's very easily done, and even understandably, with life's trials and difficulties, and some of them are, severe and hard, consumed with ourselves, taken up with ourselves. No, the apostle says, God's my witness. Here's an aspect of his body and soul in the service of Christ. He was praying that Christ would be magnified and glorified across the world. He was preaching, he was teaching where he went. And when he saw converts, he continued to pray for them without ceasing. I make mention of you always in my prayers. I suspect he did that faithfully. He did it daily. How long did the apostles spend in prayer and praying for others, not just himself? Well, he gives us a little hint here when he says, it is without ceasing. I make mention of you always in my prayers. Wonderful testimony indeed. Making request, verse 10, if by any means, now at length, I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end that ye may be established. Well, established in the gospel. Here is a great gospel comfort. To be established in the gospel. Have a great measure of confidence. God's good news has come to me. God's good news has effectively reconciled me to God, has so impacted upon me and my life that I am transformed. I am changed. I'm indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Notice, Paul wanted to come to see these people that he may impart unto them some spiritual gift, to the end you may be established. That is, verse 12, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. How do you be established in the gospel? How can you with confidence know you're right with God, that you're his child, son, daughter of God, indwelt truly by the Spirit? Well, Paul didn't suggest that when he came, he would ensure they could all have some miraculous gift or power. When he speaks about them being established, what had he in mind? What does he refer to? Their mutual faith. He's referring to his teaching. He's referring to coming and to instructing them in the things of God. Look, you could have a miraculous gift. Would that itself convince, or should it, that I am right with God? Well, not according to the Son of God himself. For he said on the day of judgment, there are people who are going to appeal to him and say, We did this in your name. We cast out demons. We did miracles in your name. Then Christ says, will I say, depart from me, for I never knew you. It's not the gift of the Spirit, it's the graces of the Spirit that bring us true confidence, that establish us truly as God's people. And Paul was so convinced it was instruction, it was enlightenment, it was the Word of God that they needed, that he wanted to come and teach them. He didn't want them all to have the gifts he had, or insist that that's what he would pass on to them. Oh, I'll give you the gift of healing. I'll give you the gift of prophecy. I'll give you the gift of discernment. I'll give you the gift of whatever. No, he said, I want to see you established. How will you do that, Paul? I'll come and preach to you. I'll come and I'll teach you. It's the Word of God, understanding God's revelation, his truth in the Bible. This is what makes solid Christians. This is what makes people have measures of confidence and real hope. Grasping the Word of God, studying it, reading it, being enlightened and taught in the things of God, growing in the knowledge of God, the knowledge of Christ, being established in the truth. Are you a Bible reading person? Is your confidence that you'll die with a true faith in Christ and God, or Christ will receive you into glory? Is that hope that you have in that conference established and rooted in the Scripture and in his Word itself? Oh, that's the way you have true confidence, of course. No, making request, if by any means, now at length, I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you, for I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established, rooted, grounded in Christ himself and in his truth. It's the truth, Christ said, that shall make you free. Free from error. Free from bondage to sin. Free from all the false teachings and the false teaching of false prophets. You'll know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Well, verse 13. Well, first of all, we're almost closed, but I want to refer you to the mutual faith that Paul refers to in verse 12. Dig into the core or the being of any true Christian, and what will you come to? What is Christianity at its very essence? Spoken of from the manward perspective. What is the essential being? It's one of faith. Dig into the core, into the very soul of a Christian, and what you would discover, if there was some scanner, some means of seeing it, you would see in there faith. For by grace are ye saved through faith. Trust. Now it is trust, of course, in Christ, but it's more. I want to suggest there's three elements to true faith. Every Christian has this. They have faith in Christ. That's how we would term it. There is the, if you like, the heading. But there are three, or at least two other subheadings. And I just leave them with you. First of all, this faith that is in the very core and being of every true Christian is a trust in Jesus Christ as Savior. Yes, Him. Him alone, with nothing else. Trust in Jesus Christ. That's what biblical faith is. It rules out and dismisses everything else. Works, anything else. Religion, rituals, rites, even the measure of understanding. We don't have to be academics. If I have this trust, this simple trust in Christ, that what He has done is sufficient to save me, and I trust Him to do just that, I have the essential element of faith, trust in Jesus Christ. I need nothing else. He is everything. He is all sufficient. He is a perfect Savior. I trust in Him. That's what saving faith is. But it also has this, the same faith has submission to Christ as Lord. Made this point, and I think it can't be overemphasized at all. You cannot have trust, true trust in Jesus Christ, if there is not submission to Christ as Lord. It has to be. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are those who want to pick and choose and say, I trust in Jesus to save me from the punishment my sins deserve. But they have never walked with Christ. They have never responded to Christ. Obedience to Christ while they lived wasn't even on the radar. They live their life day and daily without Christ. They cannot gladly submit to Christ. They do not own Him as Lord. Oh, they may use the term. What did the apostle mean, by the way, when he said, no man can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit? Anybody could say the words. If that's what he meant, when he said, no man can say that Jesus is the Lord except by the Holy Spirit, he means no one willingly, gladly submits to Christ, His lordship and His rule, except a converted person, except one indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who enables us to so gladly and willingly bow and acknowledge He is Lord. But I do that in measure, if not perfectly. But in measure, I live in obedience to Him. I want to be even more obedient. So when His word commands certain things, I respond. The lordship of Christ, true saving faith, isn't merely trusting Him to get you to heaven. It is and has this element of submission to Him as Lord. Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? And then thirdly and quickly, adoration. Adoration to Christ. Exaltation to Him as God. He is God. He is Lord, not in a limited sense. Oh, Sarah called Abraham Lord. She wouldn't have called him Lord in this sense. That's not what she meant. know Lord as God, as the true God. Every true believer that has true, authentic faith trusts in Christ totally, his sacrifice, his cross work, his shed blood, his imputed righteousness. They trust him as their Savior. They put nothing else alongside him, he alone. They submit to him as Lord and Master, but they do so because they acknowledge he's God. Oh, absolutely. You couldn't have true faith if your faith takes you part way, if you cannot say he's God, God Almighty. He's one with the Father. He's one with the Holy Spirit. Holy Trinity. Three glorious persons. One glorious Godhead. One God. Three persons. Jesus Christ is God. Anybody quibbles with that isn't a Christian. Don't die with a faith that says he is a wonderful person. He is a great prophet. He was the most amazing being that walked this earth. That's not good enough. He's God. That's what true saving faith. And Paul says, every believer has this faith, verse 12. He wanted to be comforted together with them by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let or hindered hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. Well, we have a debt. We're in debt. If you're a true Christian, you cannot be one wrapped up in him or herself. Paul says, now I am a recipient of the grace of God, the undeserved mercy and kindness of my God. And I am now in debt to those that haven't experienced this. And you see what he does here. When he uses the term Greek and barbarian, it's explained what he means by the next phrase, wise and unwise. He's not just saying, now, I'm in debt to Greeks, ethnic Greeks. They're included, obviously, but to be Greek here means to be one influenced by their culture. It means to be a Greek speaker. That was the language of the educated and the refined. So you would have fallen under his term Greek, even if you weren't a Greek itself, ethnically, but you were influenced by their teaching and their culture. Very refined, their schools of philosophy and so on. If you were an educated person, you would have learned Greek. You would have studied the Greek philosophers. So when Paul uses the term Greek, he's saying, I'm in debt to those that are educated. I'm also in debt to the barbarians, everyone that was uneducated. I think I've mentioned it before. This term barbarian comes from the way that it sounds, the language sounds. When Greeks heard people of another language speak in their language, to them it was just bar, 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 bar. So they called them barbarians. the educated, the uneducated. He said, I have a debt to all people. Well, so much for elitist churches then. So much for those that have just their own party, their own group, as it were. What kind of church should the church be? Well, where possible, like we have here in a small way this morning, it's made up of people from different backgrounds. Educated, not so educated. Various cultures and nations represented. You know, the Christian gospel would not encourage those of one particular nation all together. Happens sometimes, doesn't it? Why don't I go and join the church of all the Irish men so we get all Irish people? Because they're my people, they're my culture, so I join them. No, the church of Christ is made up of people from all nations and all peoples. And it's beautiful to see that mix. It's beautiful to see the representation, if you like, of heaven itself, where there'll be people from every tribe and nation and kindred and tongue. And the churches on earth should be like that. No elitist, no pure nationality, churches of one nationality, tribe or whatever. No, this wonderful mix. Paul says we have a debt to all men, in effect. The gospel must be taken to those on the street, to those in the palace. They all need it. And we that are recipients of it should have an evangelistic heart. Not just the ones and twos. Not just for him. He's got a gift. Oh, he's good at talking to those people in the workplace, neighborhood, friends, your own family. You have a debt. God has blessed you that you might bless others. Sharing the gospel. Paul says, I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. He was, by the way, also meaning Christians too. Christians too. The soul-saving doctrine of the gospel. There's so much more to hear and so much to learn and such comfort from hearing the gospel. Now you're a Christian. You don't need the gospel. Is that thinking? You're thinking? Well, that would be nonsense. Wasn't the Apostle Paul's? He knew that through a better understanding of these doctrines and hearing it preached and Christ magnified and declared again as the Savior of sinners was soul enhancing, was uplifting to those distressed and downcast. Just to hear the gospel again is what is uplifting and reviving and encouraging. Come and hear the gospel.